The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is this to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
May my spoken word, like your written word, bring us ever closer to the living word, Jesus, your Christ. When I was 16 years old, I was invited by my English uncle, my mother's brother, to spend some extensive time with him in England. I guess getting to know the mother country. And during my time with him, we went to London for about a week. And because London is such a rich culinary city, we decided that we would eat a different ethnic food every night. So one night we joined some friends at a French Michelin-starred restaurant where wine was paired with every course. The first course, served with wine. Second course, served with wine. When the entree came out, it was served with another bottle of wine. And for this entree, this special bottle of wine brought up from the cellar, my uncle told the sommelier to please present the wine to my nephew. Moi. Now, I was 16. I had no idea what I was doing, but I'm pretty good at faking it. So, the cork was placed on the table after the foil was removed, and as I'd seen many times, I picked it up, I fondled it with my fingers, I even gave it a little. The wine was poured into the glass, and I lifted it to my nose, I smelled it, I even, as you do. Finally, I took a little sip, and I nodded politely to the sommelier. No sooner had my uncle taken a sip of this wine than he spewed it out into his napkin. Because the very first bottle of wine that I was ever presented was corked. Badly. Badly. I'm talking sour and bubbly. And I had no idea. I had no palate. I had no depth of experience. I mean, let's be frank. The wine that I was used to drinking was served at the altar at our church. It was, you know, kind of moderately priced port, not what you would serve at a French Michelin-starred restaurant. The wine steward in today's gospel, unlike myself, he knows wine, probably had a lot of it. And he tells the bridegroom, "Wow, this is really good stuff. You know, most people, they serve the good wine first and then save the $2 chuck for after. But not you. You have really saved the best for last. Clearly, at this wedding banquet in Cana, there is the good stuff and there is the not so good stuff. Providing good wine at a feast, Jesus' first miracle in Cana, is an echo of Isaiah chapter 25, which reads, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." That's a pretty profound beginning for a ministry, don't you think? And did you notice how the gospel starts, wink, wink, on the third day? I think John is trying to tell us something. But in the middle of this celebration, there is for a moment no wine at all. It's gone, drunk up, empty, party over, go home. To run out of wine early at such a banquet as this would have been a real dishonor and a disgrace. A breach of hospitality that guests, I'm sure, would remember and talk about for years. And you can feel the help nervous in this reading, as though, oh my gosh, this is the sort of miscalculation. It's going to cost me my job. Yes, Jesus, I'll do whatever you say. Yet in the gospel, in the good news, scarcity is only an opportunity for Jesus to show what God is really all about. And the illustration of Jesus at the wedding has everything to do with those of us who are attempting to live abundant lives, Easter-filled lives, resurrection lives. So let me ask you an important question. Where are you spiritually? I mean, if wine is a metaphor for our faith and the wedding banquet is a metaphor for our lives, do you really think that you have tasted the good stuff yet? I'm sure we're all enjoying the banquet to one degree or another, but I am convinced, and I must remain convinced, that the good stuff is just around the corner. I believe that the best is yet to come. And our job is to stay at the banquet as faithful wedding guests, even if it appears as though that the wine is running out. Because we're always worried that the wine is running out. Scarcity is too often how we are trained to see the world, how we are trained to see our lives. Oh no, there's no more wine. Meanwhile, Jesus' calling card says abundance. Abundance. This we hear is the first of many of Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John. The wedding feast at Cana, water into wine, the feeding of 5,000 with just some scant resources. Cast your net on the other side of the boat, Jesus says, and they can hardly pull the net back into the boat for all the abundance of fish that is there. Abundance is Jesus' calling card. Which is why it is so disheartening for me, so troubling to me, to hear how people talk about the church as dying or decaying, declining. Our buildings, our ministries, our energy, I always hear the talk that it's in decline or decay. Nonsense. Here's what I know. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, a risen Savior, is absolutely incompatible with a dying church. Period. Scarcity is a lens that we are trained to look for, but Easter is a lens that is the antithesis to the worldview that we're dying. We are called to be Easter people. We are called to be people that hold in front of ourselves all the time that all things that were cast down are being raised up. and all things that had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection. That is our great Easter collect. It is the rock on which we stand as Christians. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here that I came across recently. It's from an HBO series. So let me issue a little bit of a warning, a retraction, if you will. You know, years ago, I used an example from John Gare's Six Degrees of Separation, the film adaptation. It was a brilliant illustration for the sermon, and it was used appropriately. But I got a call about, I don't know, Wednesday, Thursday that week from a parishioner said, "Why did you recommend that filthy film?" So the HBO show that I will use is True Detective. It's gritty. It's foul. It's violent. So proceed with caution. In this series, these two detectives are trying to solve a case. And one is agnostic, atheist, unclear. And the other is what I would describe as a cultural Catholic. And at the end of a pretty brutal investigation, they are discussing as they look out upon the clear night sky, when the cultural Catholic points out, it's the oldest story, light versus dark. And it appears to me that dark has a lot more territory. The atheist says to him, "You know, I think you're looking at it wrong, the sky thing. Once upon a time, there was only dark. If you ask me, the light is winning." John's gospel begins with an image of light, true light coming into the world. And that true light says to us, Jesus says to us, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." We are so distracted by concerns that we don't have enough, that we're about to run out, that I have to hold on to what I have because if I let it go, it will never come back to me. But the wedding in Cana is a story ultimately not about running out of wine. It is a story not about scarcity. It's a story about abundance, God's abundance, the kind of abundance that breaks through even amidst the perception of scarcity. Lavish, extravagant, exuberant abundance. So it is truly an epiphany story. Jesus' transformation of water into wine clearly reveals God's generous nature. It reveals to us the importance of joy, of celebration, of pleasure, of hospitality that Jesus affirms by conjuring 150 gallons of first-rate wine just to keep a party going. God has an endless capacity for transforming the ordinary into the sacred, the weaker into the stronger, the incomplete into the whole. And that's something that I hope you practice recognizing in your own Easter living. Because God is trying to bring that abundance to bear upon your life as well. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, each of us is given gifts for the common good. We have far too long held on to these gifts. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about who we are deep down. The gifts that we have been given, imbued into us by our Creator. And every one of our gifts is different. And when we lean in together as a whole, we have, no matter what resources we might have monetarily, we will have an Easter abundance. Failure to do so is the reason that churches in certain places are struggling. But that's different than dying. At Trinity, we have a long history of generosity, a long history of abundance, but we mustn't allow our rich past to lull us into forgetting that the really good wine is yet to be served.